Amen. Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and if you would open with me to the text of Scripture that will be our focus today, which is found in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as you turn, if you would stand, as we're going to read this passage together, and I again want to remind us all that this is the Word of God, and as we read this passage, the focus of this sermon today will only be one verse. But we're going to read the entire scene of what we're going to be covering today to set the proper context. And so you read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and follow along with me as I read aloud as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God reads as follows. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the living God. I am preaching this morning on the subject, Jesus is the God of life. And you may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we love you. And we ask now that as we've been able to worship in the public reading of Scripture and prayer and through song, we ask now that as we continue in this posture of worship through your word, that you would bless our time now as we worship you, as we praise you. We pray, O God, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, but that we would not just be mere students, but that we would be worshipers this morning. And I ask, as I often pray when I stand in this pulpit, if there happens to be anyone in this room under the hearing of the gospel preached who has yet to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, O God, we pray that by your sovereign mercy and divine grace, that you would be kind to sinners in this room this morning, and that you would awaken them to life, that you would call them to yourself, that they would repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is our earnest prayer, that you would shape us by this sermon. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Like many of you, I recall hearing of death when I was a little boy. I recall growing up in my home and being in the very presence of my grandmother and recognizing that I had no grandfather present in that situation, only to learn as a little boy that my grandfather had died before I was born. I remember being taken out here into the cemetery at Praise Mill Baptist Church to see my last name on a tombstone and my grandfather's name etched there and his birth date and his death date. I can remember being introduced to death for the very first time as a little boy. And I can remember the weightiness of thinking about the frailty of life and how we are here today and we are gone tomorrow. And yet, I can also remember growing up watching little movies and in the sphere of entertainment and being introduced to death. I can remember watching Bambi and his mom being shot by a hunter. I can remember Littlefoot's mother died by a predatory dinosaur in Land Before Time. I can remember in Finding Nemo at the very beginning, a barracuda fish devoured his mother. And then in 1957, there was a film. Of course, it predated my time, but I remember watching it as a little boy. It was named Old Yeller, and it was about a family living out in the country that had a little dog that was their pet of the family, and it protected them, and the children played with this dog, and it protected the family and was attacked by a rabid wolf and contracted rabies and was there outside in the barn and had to be shot. I can remember as a little boy watching those movies and being introduced to death. I can remember that even me talking about these things in the presence of my mother-in-law, Patty, when she was with us, she would refuse to even be in the room if an animal was going to die on the screen. And so My kids did not grow up watching those movies with their grandmother, needless to say. But the reality is that death is around us. It surrounds us. No matter where you look in life, death visits our homes. You can't even escape death in the sphere of entertainment. And so even this past year, many of you in this room have been touched at some level by death. You have had a friend die, a family member die. You have had someone near to you or dear to you pass away. We have witnessed death in the news. We have seen death through war and violence in the streets. Even a few weeks ago, as the pastors and I from the church here were at a conference in Los Angeles, we got off of the exit ramp, made a left turn. There on a side road, there were police cars and yellow crime scene tape at the end of this street. And as we passed slowly, there were dead bodies lying in the middle of the street in Los Angeles. Death is all around us. It is something that we face, face to face, from the time that we are young until the very point that we will have our divine appointment with death. And what we need to recognize is that this past Friday, we gathered here as a church for the Good Friday service, and where we left off was that Jesus was brutally murdered on a Roman cross. In fact, he was slaughtered. And I use the word slaughtered there on purpose because the Greek word that's translated slain in the New Testament literally has in mind the idea of slaughter. He was slaughtered on a Roman cross, placed in a tomb. A man named Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb, knowing that Jesus had no tomb of his own, offered up his tomb for Jesus. Jesus was prepared for burial, placed in the tomb, and then guarded by soldiers who did not want anyone to touch the body. And yet, 3 days later, something extraordinary happened. As we've been able to read about in our scripture reading this morning in this service, that on the first day of the week, on Sunday, as the followers of Jesus, even the women, went down to the tomb, they were struck by something that was abnormal. The stone was rolled away. The guards had become like dead men. They were seized by the angelic beings. They were seized by the reality that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they discovered this, and it was reported to them by angels, and then they went and spread the word to the followers of Jesus that he was not in the tomb, but that he had been raised from the dead. So what a glorious truth this is. The wonderful words that were reported to them on that Lord's Day morning. He is not here, for he has risen. What a tremendous scene that must have been. What a glorious scene indeed. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But before that ever took place, consider the statements that Jesus made in his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter number 8, as Jesus is with his disciples and making his way in his earthly ministry, eventually to Jerusalem and eventually to the cross and eventually to the tomb, before then, he warned his disciples of this very truth. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Interestingly enough, in that passage in Mark 8, immediately thereafter, what did Peter do? Peter rebuked Jesus for making that statement, and Jesus then in turn rebuked Peter. The next chapter in Mark chapter 9 in verses 30 through 32, it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" The next verse says, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him," perhaps because they had seen the rebuke that happened to Peter the last time when he sought to question Jesus is teaching. The next chapter in Mark chapter 10 in verses 32 to 34, and they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Is that not astounding to you when you hear those words? Time and time and time again, Jesus was not just rolling along through his earthly ministry, having little tea parties with his disciples and drinking lattes in the evening. He was teaching them the gospel, preparing for his execution, and prophesying of his death, burial, and his triumphant resurrection. Is that not astounding to you? Consider the scene of John chapter 2. Jesus, filled with righteous indignation, sees how they have abused his father's house, the temple, which should have been used for the worship of God, had been turned into a circus show. Jesus makes a whip of cords and goes in, runs all of the animals out, turns over the tables, cleanses the temple, and when he goes out into the courtyard, they asked him, "On what authority do you do this?" And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body to his disciples. He had warned them and prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection numerous times. And then to the wicked, unbelieving Jews, he also prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then here in this scene that we've just read here, as we look at John chapter number 11, we see that Jesus was made aware of the fact that a family that he loved dearly had a sick loved one that was at the very precipice of death. And Jesus was away from that very place where they were, and intentionally did not intervene, did not go while Lazarus was alive, but waited until after his death so that he could perform one of the greatest miracles in all of his earthly ministry, which was that of raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did not immediately go to rescue him from the sickness, allowed him to die. And when Jesus arrived on the outskirts of the village, Martha rushes to him, has an exchange with him, and says, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And he says, "Your brother's going to rise again." And she mistook him for talking about the hope of the glorification, the resurrection of the believers who will then have a glorified body. And he said, "No, your brother's going to rise again." They had high emotions. They had questions for Jesus, like, "Why did you not come?" Even those who were there to console the sisters were asking that same question. If he's going to heal the blind man, could he not have prevented this man from dying? Those were the questions that were all circulating throughout the village. And Jesus goes to the very tomb where Lazarus was. Jesus, filled with emotion himself, demonstrating his humanity, he weeps there. And then he did the unthinkable. He said to remove the stone. And then the sister speaks up and says, "Hey, listen, you know, Jesus, there's going to be a great odor coming from this tomb because of the fact that he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus insisted that they remove the stone. And Jesus called out with a loud voice for Lazarus to come forth. And at that very moment, the dead man came from the tomb. This is an extraordinary miracle. I mean, you just have to think about the reality. I mean, it was a joy-filled moment for Martha and for Mary and for all of the those who were consoling them, all of the friends and family. But you just have to think about what was Lazarus thinking. One moment he's dead, he's been afflicted by a disease, and then he dies and he's in the presence of glory, and now he's where? He's back here again. You just have to start asking yourself the question about what was he thinking. We don't have the notes for that, but it had to be something amazing for him. And yet, what we find here is in this scene, we see that in this conversation, we see there was celebration, there was joy, it was miraculous, it was putting on display something that we're going to talk about here in a few moments, but after this, if you go down and look at verses 47 and 48, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together. They said, what are we going to do with this man? Because, I mean, he performs these signs and wonders. If we don't stop him, the whole world's going to turn to Jesus. And so verse 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so this morning, what I want to do for the next few minutes as we're together, I want us to put our focus on what Jesus said to Martha. In verse number 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I want us to see three things. First, Jesus is God. Second of all, Jesus is the God of life. And then number three, Jesus is the God who saves sinners. The first thing we see in verse number 25, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus said to her as they're having this exchange, she's saying, well, if you had just been here before he died, you could have prevented his death. And Jesus talked about him being raised from the dead. And then she thought he's talking about at the end of the age, in the moment of glorification. And then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This construction of language, I am the resurrection and the life, is one of those wonderful statements that Jesus makes all the way through John's gospel. We're going to focus on just one of those statements here this morning, which is that of I am the resurrection and the life. But what is the history of the I am statement? It goes back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses was being commissioned by God to go stand before the most powerful man on planet Earth, Pharaoh, and then to demand that the most powerful man on planet Earth let God's people go, all of the slaves, all of the Israelites would just be allowed to go free. It would be a dangerous thing for Moses to do this. And furthermore, the people of Israel would probably ask Moses who it is that's sending him. And so in that very scene, we find as God is speaking to Moses in this burning bush scene, it says, then Moses, this is Exodus 3 verses 13 to 15, Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Well, if the burning bush itself was not intense enough, it became more intense as God spoke and revealed his name. His name. What a wonderful, wonderful scene. Consider what A.W. Pink said. He said, there is a depth here which no finite mind can fathom. I am that I am announced that the great God is self-existent, beside whom there is none else, without beginning, without ending, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. None but he can say, I am that I am. Always the same, eternally changeless. The Apostle Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, what grace has made me. But he could not say, I am that I am. Moses was introduced to the self-existent sustainer, the never-changing sovereign God of all creation. And he said, you go and you tell this to my people. Then you come over into the New Testament, and the usage of I am by Jesus is astounding. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. What a statement. I am the bread of life. And he was using that construction on purpose. He was saying, I am God. I am the bread that you need that provides not just physical life and sustains physical life, but I am the life that is eternal. In John chapter number 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. A couple of verses later in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And in this text, in John chapter 11, verse number 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, there's no mistaking the reality of Jesus' intention in his language. He did not just misspeak on one occasion, or maybe was confused in one of his statements. No, he said it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Meaning that Jesus was teaching that he is God. A.W. Pink said, the I am of the burning bush now stands fully declared in the blessed person of our Savior. What a wonderful truth. Why does the deity of Jesus matter? Because apart from the deity of Jesus, he stands just as another religious figure throughout human history. Just another rabbi, just another religious teacher. But more specifically, the deity of Jesus matters mostly because Jesus claimed to be God. And if Jesus did not claim to be God, then the religion of Islam can't just throw Jesus a bone and say, well, he's just a respected prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses can't say that Jesus was a respectable individual. The Mormons can't say that Jesus was a respectable individual. If indeed Jesus made these declarations over and over and over and over again, claiming to be God, and yet he's not God, and we're supposed to respect him. Now, I don't know what you're going to do at Walmart next week if you walk into the front door with your children behind you and there's a man standing there claiming to be God. I don't know if you're going to be like, hey, children, let's kind of like go in the other door. You don't want to be in the presence of someone that's insane. And that's exactly what C.S. Lewis said of Jesus, right? He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord God and you bow before him. But there is no having it both ways. And Jesus made it abundantly clear. He claimed to be God. So this is what differentiates Christianity from all of these other religions. Christianity is not throwing a bone to Buddha or to Muhammad or to any of these other religious figures, but those are trying to throw a bone to Jesus and trying to have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Jesus is God. Second of all, Jesus is not only God, but he is the God of life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. We live in an age of death, as we talked about a moment ago. It's all around us. Death comes for the young, the old, the middle-aged. It comes for politicians and celebrities. Kings and queens die. Athletes die. Preachers die. Children die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So in other words, every single one of us in this room will have our appointment with death. Every last one of us. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the God of life. He is the God of resurrection. We see it here in this scene, do we not? Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus, a dead man, is brought to life. Jesus prophesied of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And what happened? He was handed over to the chief priests. He was handed over to the religious leaders. He was put to death on a Roman cross, and he was buried in a tomb and resurrected on the third day. Our glorification. One day, every single person will have a resurrection. Did you know that? The Bible teaches this. There will be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. If you go to Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, notice this as Paul is giving his testimony before Felix. He makes a powerful statement. He says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the God of resurrection. And one of these days, he will call every single soul to have a resurrection. The resurrection of the just to live in his kingdom with him forever. They are referred to in the scripture as the sheep. And then, of course, there is the resurrection of the unjust. And they will be cast under his judgment in everlasting fire, in the fire and flames of hell. And those are referred to as goats in the scripture. Listen to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." But then, of course, the wonderful truth of our glorification in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, listen to this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorification is when we receive our resurrected body that is like Jesus, without the stain of sin, that will never die, that will never fall sick, that will never be buried again. We long for that day. And why do we long for that day? Because Jesus has gone before us. Jesus has suffered death. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. In a glorified body, seated right now upon heaven's throne. He is the God of life. I am the resurrection and the life. We talked about this on Good Friday from Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the creator of all things. All things were created by him and for him. And we see it put on display here in John 11 as he speaks to a dead man and the dead man comes to life. Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. But it's also a picture here of spiritual salvation. If you take a look and survey scripture, you see that the Bible talks about the lost man as someone who is blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are on a wide road that leads to destruction, Matthew 7. We are unaware of danger, eating and drinking and thinking that life is just full of Mary, completely confused, Matthew 24. We have ears but cannot hear and eyes but cannot see, and we are pictured as dead in our sins, Ephesians 2. Again, if you just look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." What does that mean? It means that you're spiritually dead. What does spiritually dead mean? It means that you're spiritually dead. Look at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God..." That's verse number 4. "But God..." Verse 5. It is still speaking about God here. "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What is this? It's speaking about salvation as being called from death to life. Romans 6:13. "Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Colossians 1:13, "That he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." What does Acts 26:18 teach? It teaches that we would be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive the forgiveness of sins. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it is God who makes us alive together with Christ. So, dear friend, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead because it proves that he is the God of eternal life. And when he stands at the tomb of Lazarus, and sisters are weeping, and friends are consoling, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." He says, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he had just said, "Come forth," every single person in the tombs would have come forth. But he was specific, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when Lazarus came up out of that tomb and hopped his way out of that tomb that day, it was putting on vivid display something that we can see in the spiritual realm. That Jesus is the God of life. And that if you're in this room today and you have been saved by the grace of God, you were once lost, you were once going your own way, you were once confused and blind and dead in your trespasses and in sins, but there was a moment in time where God awakened you, caused you to see and understand for the first time that you were lost, that you were undone, that you were guilty, that you were full of shameful sin, that you had trespassed God's holy law, that you deserve his wrath eternally, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, the only way that you could be saved, and you came to him. And at that very moment, when you came to Christ, acknowledging that, repenting of your sins, and calling upon the Lord, asking for salvation, that is a picture, listen, here in this text, a picture of what happened in you spiritually. And how do we know this? Well, we know that Jesus is the author of life. He is the God of life because Muhammad is dead, Joseph Smith is dead, Confucius is dead, Charles Taze Russell is dead, Mary Baker Eddy is dead, Plato is dead, Socrates is dead, Cicero is dead, David Koresh is dead, Buddha is dead, but Jesus Christ, slain on a Roman cross, put in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, his tomb today is empty, and you can visit it if you want to, but he isn't there, but heaven's throne is occupied. Jesus is alive today. That's why we can sing, "Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die." Amen. This is the God that we worship today. And he's not a dead God. The true God doesn't die. In his human flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of our Godhead, yes, he took upon himself human flesh, and he did die a real death in his humanity. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, proving the fact that he is indeed very God, a very God, one with the Father, came forth from the tomb and right now, presently, is seated on heaven's throne, being worshiped by angelic beings. And we right now are just getting into a little part of that here beneath heaven. Number three, and last of all, Jesus is the God who saves sinners. He responds to Martha, the sister who was saddened, and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, whoever has faith in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is God, Jesus is the God of life, and Jesus is the God who saves sinners. Do you see the beauty of the gospel in this text? What does it say in John 11, 25? Do you have your Bibles opened? Look there, I want you to see this. Does it say, I am the resurrection and the life? And only the Jews who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Is that what it says? Does it say, I am the resurrection and the life, and only the Jews, and maybe one or two Gentiles who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live? Is that what it says? Does it say that I am the resurrection and the life, and only the men who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live? Is that what it says? Does it say, I am the resurrection and the life, and all of the rich who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live? Is that what it says? No, what does it say? It says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is the beauty of Jesus' gospel. Just let that sink in and settle upon your soul this morning. There's something beautiful about the word whoever. Whoever believes, whoever has faith. It points to the reality that Jesus saves sinners. He doesn't just save Jews. He doesn't just save men. He doesn't just save rich people. He saves whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That involves Jew and Gentile, red, the yellow, the black, the white, the bond and the free, the male, the female, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor, the religious and the pagan. Whoever comes to Jesus shall be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. But what else does it say? Whoever believes in something shall be saved. Whoever believes in some religion and has their own path shall be saved. No, it says whoever believes in me. You know what this is? This is the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most hated doctrine in all of the Bible is found right here in this verse. Because Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm one of many good ways. If you just follow me, you can be saved. But hey, listen, if you've got another path in life and there's another religious guru that you want to follow, hey, listen, by all means, just be really, really committed and then you're going to go to heaven too. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, he alone is the author of life. He alone is the way of salvation. He alone is the truth of saving grace. Jesus said it this way in another of the I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he made it very clear. No man comes unto the Father except through me. The reality is that Jesus is our only hope in life and death. The exclusivity of the gospel. The exclusivity of the gospel is extremely important for us to understand because if we walk along throughout life and if we teach our children that this pagan world that we live in, that will teach them this pluralistic view of religiosity, that if you're just moral and good and vote the right way and all of that, that you're going to get a free pass into heaven one day. That is wrong. He makes it clear. He is not one of many doors. He is not one of many roads. He is not one of many options to consider. He makes it abundantly clear that he is the only way, the exclusive way. And the sad reality is that in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is terrifying. Listen closely. Some of you in this room are religious people, and you come to church every now and then, like on Easter, and Mother's Day, and Christmas. So I want you to hear this warning, because this is coming from the one who was raised from the dead, proving that he is God. So don't take it just on my opinion. Take it on Jesus' word. He said, on that day, speaking about the day of judgment, many, not some, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some of you religious people in this room, you've not cast out demons lately, have you? You've not given any prophecies lately, have you? And there are going to be people on that day that are going to actually claim that their religion was so pure and so strong that they did all these things, but yet they were not genuine followers of Christ. So I just lay this before you today on this Resurrection Sunday, where we are gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ to celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus, the God who saves sinners, with the reality that not everyone in this room is a brother or a sister in Christ. So be forewarned of this. Jesus talked about the fact that there were two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. There is an easy road and there is a hard road. The easy road leads to destruction, and those who enter by it, listen, are many, not some. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, not many. Listen, Christianity, we're always going to be in the minority. So just go ahead and get your eschatology right. You're always going to be in the minority. And what is the power of the gospel? Though he die, yet shall he live. You see, the reality that Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking about spiritual life. And you see, what we need to recognize is that Jesus is the author of life. He is the God who saves sinners. Listen to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, in who? In his Son, should not perish. So perishing is a possibility, but have eternal life. How? Through the Son of God. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Listen to this, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Have you ever read a book and just said, I just wonder what was the goal of this book? Like, you've spent chapter after chapter after chapter reading a book and you just want to know what was the goal of it. Like, why did the author write this? Well, here we've been studying John chapter 11 today, and I want to remind you why it was that this gospel was written. At the very end of this gospel, John the Apostle writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, which means by having faith, you may have life in his name. I want to ask you an honest question today as we come to the end of this service on this Resurrection Sunday morning. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of life. And Jesus is the God who saves sinners. And I ask you this question, do you have eternal life? Maybe you're on a road that's leading to destruction and you know it. And you've heard a warning today. And there is a desire inside of your heart like there has never been before that you need to repent and you need to turn to Jesus Christ, this one that we are celebrating this morning. I want to urge you, do not delay. Do not reject the God of life. For one day when you stand before him, there will be no offer of salvation. He will come and he will judge. He is the exclusive door of saving grace. He is the only one who has authority to forgive sin. So cast yourself upon his mercy. Receive the forgiveness of sin that comes only by faith in him. Call upon the Lord who loves, loves, loves to save sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Show me the proof that you're going to have another day. Just go ahead, show me the proof that you can tell me that you're going to have another day, another sermon like this one, to repent and to turn to Christ. You can't. Death is real, and it's no respecter of persons. The strongest and the smartest among us today, notwithstanding, you might be visited by death even before the sun sets today. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And the fool would play fast and loose with his own soul as if he can eat and drink and be merry and go to grandmother's house for Easter lunch without any care of death and eternal judgment. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Dear church family, on this day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus, may your hearts be encouraged in the hope of the gospel, the good news that our Savior has gone before us and has been triumphantly resurrected from the dead. So, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Let us pray.